Well, good morning, and do please have your Bibles open at the passage that Tim read to us from Colossians chapter 1. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the truths we've been thinking about, of the redeeming love that you've shown for us and your power to save. And we pray, Lord, that these will indeed be our thoughts and our themes, and that you will excite us with the truths of the gospel and use us in spreading it. And we pray that you'll be with us as we study your word this morning, as we think about this letter, and that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I don't know if you've had a letter recently that you've had a look at, and what sort of things would you want to find out if you'd had a letter? Firstly, who was it addressed to? Is it actually coming to you? Secondly, you'd open it and see who it was from. Usually with our letters, that comes towards the end of the letter. And then why was it being written? Were they giving you some news? Was it some official letter giving you information? All those things would be important to you. And when we come to a New Testament letter, it's written a long time ago to groups of Christians sometimes to individuals. And this letter to the Colossians was written to a church in a city called Colossae by the Apostle Paul. So who was the author? It came from the Apostle Paul and Timothy, as we read in the very first verse. And we know a bit about the Apostle Paul from the book of Acts. He was a Jew. He strongly opposed the Christian faith. He persecuted it and tried to destroy it. And he was sent on missions to arrest Christians. And then as he went to Damascus, he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to him. And he repented of his sins. And he turned away from his persecution and he became a Christian. And in fact, he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus and he became an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, to those who weren't Jews. And apostle, you may remember, was the name given to the 12 by the Lord Jesus. It means somebody who's been specially chosen and commissioned and given authority to teach. We don't have apostles like that today. They were just those who were chosen and commissioned by the Lord Jesus in the first century. He hadn't volunteered for this. He hadn't been appointed by a church. He says he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he is writing with the authority of the one who sent him, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He writes in his name. And he writes with Timothy, his brother. He also called him at times his son in the faith. Timothy was a co-worker with Paul and had come to faith himself. And Paul said he had no one else like him. And he's writing to this church, to God's people in Christ at Colossae. If he was writing to us, he would have written to God's people in Christ at Goldington or in Bedford. We have a unity. We are in Christ as Christians. We're joined to Christ by faith, but we also live in a particular geographical place. We live in Bedford. They lived in Colossae. So where was Colossae? It was actually not far from some of the churches in the book of Revelation that we were studying during July and August. If you look at Western Turkey, it's about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus on the coast. So this was an inland city, and in its day it had been quite significant. Paul at this time was in prison, and he wrote this letter at the same time as the letter to the Ephesians and to the Philippians. But he hadn't met the Colossians personally, he tells us. And why does he write this letter? He wants to encourage these Christians. He wants to affirm them in their faith. He wants to warn them, because there's always a danger for Christians of false teaching, and that was the case at Colossae. But particularly, he wants to teach them and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, in all his sufficiency. The Lord Jesus Christ is our God and our Saviour and our Redeemer, and he is completely adequate and sufficient for us. And so in this letter, we'll learn more about him. Now, we're going to look at this section from verse 3 to 14 under four headings. Firstly, why we thank God for Christians, verses 3 to 5. And then how the gospel is spread, verses 6 to 8. What we can pray for other believers, from verses 9 to 12. And then what God has done to rescue us, from verse 12 to 14. So why do we thank God for Christians, verses 3 to 5? Paul says that ever since we've heard about you, we have been praying for you, and we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of obedience, isn't it, to give thanks to God. God tells us to give thanks to him so often. And there's a big difference between feeling grateful — we don't always feel grateful — and giving thanks. We always should give thanks. Thanksgiving is something we do. And Paul, even though he was in prison, was able to pray and to give thanks for these young Christians. It's not easy sometimes, is it, to give thanks in hard situations. But it is something we need to learn to do. A lady called Johnny Erickson had a diving accident. You may have heard of her name. A diving accident in her late teens, as a result of which she was paralyzed. She was unable to move her arms or legs, and ever since then she'd had to be cared for. And this was many years ago. Obviously, you can understand, she faced very many challenges and problems. But she came to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was asked a few years ago in an interview, how is it that you can maintain such a joyful spirit with all the challenges you have to face, with your paralysis, with other problems on a daily basis? And she said, you know, I think I've just disciplined myself for so many years to give thanks in all things that it's become my reflex reaction. And Paul, I guess, with the strength and help of God there in prison, was able to be a thankful man. And are we like that? Are we thankful in our difficult times, in the problems that we face? Paul thanked God for these young Christians. What did he thank God about? What was it about the Christians that he thanked God for? Well, he says, verse 4, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people and of your hope, the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So these young Christians were believers and lovers and hopers. We think of Christians mainly as believers, don't we? But believers, lovers, and hopers. They had faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus, his name means Messiah, isn't it? God to the rescue. Christ is a title. Title that means prophet, priest, and king. And he is our Lord, he is our ruler, and our master. You don't become a Christian by having good feelings, or by having a particular religious experience. You don't become a Christian by trying to keep God's law, or by trying to do good things to earn God's favor. Our Christian lives start when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we put our faith and our confidence in him. and we can learn to live by faith. Our faith can grow. We can pray for our faith to increase. So they had faith in Jesus Christ, and he thanked God for that. And they had love for all God's people. They were aware that now, as Christians, they were part of God's family. They had brothers and sisters in Christ in many different places, even though the church was still at an early stage at that point. And the Lord Jesus had given that new commandment on the night before he died, hadn't he? He'd said, I give you this new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It was even said by one of the early writers that a pagan had commented about Christians, see how these Christians love each other. Love is the mark of a Christian. And it's not just in words, although our words of love and kindness and encouragement and help are all important, but it's a practical love. It's a love that really cares and shows itself in practice and in truth. And you'll see at the end of verse 8 that Paul had heard of their love in the Spirit. This was something that characterized this young Christian church in Colossae. And it was great. Their love had been produced by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Love is the mark of Christians. And they also had real hope. They had faith, they had love, and they had hope. And we know that people who are not Christians, people who are unbelievers, are without hope and without God in the world. And if you remember back to your time before you were a Christian, that was true of you. You had no hope. If you've ever been to a humanist funeral, you'll know just what a despairing situation that is. When you think about the amount of anxiety and despair that there is in our country, it's because so many people are without real hope. Of course, the way we use the word hope, you know, we say, I hope you'll have good weather when you're on holiday. I hope things will go well for you in your exam. It's wishful thinking, isn't it? We're hoping that things will turn out well. But that's not what Christian hope is. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It is a confidence in the promises of God, a sure expectation of God's blessing and of his triumph in the future. The Lord himself will return in power and in glory. The Lord Jesus will come again. And this hope that we have, he says, is stored up in heaven. And he says, faith and love spring from your hope, which is interesting, isn't it? He's saying that hope actually motivates and stimulates your faith and your love. So let me ask you, do you have real faith, true faith in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him as your Lord? Is your faith growing? And do you have love for God's people? Do you love one another? Do you love other Christians beyond this church, not just thinking about Goldington? And is your love practical? Does it show itself in real practical ways? And do you have a real solid hope for the future? That's what Paul thanked God for in these young Christians at Colossae. And those are the marks of true Christians: faith and hope and love. In verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul speaks about how the gospel had spread and is spreading. All over the world, he says, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Paul was really excited about the gospel, about this good news about Jesus. You will remember that Jesus told the parable of the sower. And he said, when he was interpreting and explaining what it meant, he said, the farmer sows the word. The farmer had been sowing the seeds onto different types of soil, but the farmer sows the word. And in that parable, the seed that is sown is the word, the gospel. And it's a similar picture here, isn't it? That just as certain good soil produced a harvest, a crop, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, he's saying here, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you. The gospel is good news that transforms people's lives. It's a message of truth, isn't it? That's firstly what the gospel is. He speaks about it as the word of truth in verse 5. You have heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. The gospel is a message that tells us what is really true. And first of all, it's bad news about us because it tells us the truth about ourselves, that we are rebellious sinners and that we are under the wrath, facing the anger of our Creator, our God. But it's also a message of wonderful love, a message of amazing grace, isn't it? He says, since the day you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth, it's a message of the amazing love of God, that he has sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners. That's what Jesus said about himself. He said, I have come, the Son of Man, to seek and to save the lost. That's why he'd come, on a mission of rescue, to seek and to save the lost. It's what the Apostle Paul says when he's summarizing the gospel. This is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the good news. That is the message of grace that we need and that other people need to hear. It's a message of hope, a message that they heard about. You have heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel, he says, that God is working out his purpose, that he will bring history one day to a conclusion. And Paul is able to say that in his time, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's something he rejoiced in. Within 30 years of the day of Pentecost, that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, the gospel had spread to many different parts of the Roman Empire. And there have been many other times since then when the gospel has been bearing fruit and growing in amazing ways. Think of the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Think of the evangelical revival in the 18th century with the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and many others. In this country, in North America, in Scotland, in many other countries, the gospel was bearing fruit and growing. And in our own day, yes, we think that Europe is such a difficult mission field. But in our own day, many people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ day after day. Many new churches are being planted around the world. In this country, to a lesser extent, but in a much greater extent, in China, in Asia, in South America, in Africa, there are Christian churches in every continent. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, even in our day, when things seem so difficult in this country. How did the gospel come to these Colossians? Well, we're not told exactly the details. He says, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant," in verse 7. So this man, Epaphras, who'd come to them as a gospel preacher, he'd proclaimed the good news about Jesus to them, and God had used him. He came with a mission of evangelism, and he planted this church in Colossae. We're told something about what happened, for example, in Antioch. Antioch was another city in Syria, and Christians came there. That was the place where they were first called Christians, wasn't it? And he preached the good news in Antioch. Believers came and told the good news about Jesus, and a great number, we read, believed and turned to the Lord. So later, the Apostle Paul preached and taught in Ephesus for 2 years, and as a result, many Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord. And it's likely that Epaphras was one of those who heard the word of the Lord in Ephesus, and who then came as a gospel preacher to bring the good news to Colossae. And see what he says in verse 6. "You heard and understood God's grace in all its truth." When the gospel is being preached, some people believe, but some people do not. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Some people hear the gospel and they say that's nonsense. Other people become angry and oppose those who are bringing the gospel. The truth is that the hearts of all of us are naturally shut and closed to the truth of the gospel. And it's only as the Holy Spirit works, as he comes with the gospel and gives new life to people and draws people to faith in Christ, that we hear and we understand. And then we are called from darkness to light. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. And we come to understand God's grace in all its truth. Think of Lydia. Lydia, we're told about her in Acts chapter 16. And it's a brief description. But how did she come to saving faith in Christ? Well, we're told she listened to Paul's message, to the gospel, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the truth of the gospel. God does not force us. He doesn't compel anyone to believe against his or her will. But what he does is to change us and to make the truth attractive to us. And then suddenly the good news about Christ becomes the most wonderful and amazing thing that we've ever heard. And we are drawn to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Has this happened to you? Has that happened to you in your experience, in your life? For many of you, you'd say, yes, this happened to me many years ago, and I praise God for his grace to me. But if you've never come to faith, if you've never had your sins forgiven, let me urge you today to trust in him, to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and to turn from your sins. In verses 9 to 12, Paul prays for these believers at Colossae, and he tells them what he's praying for, which is a good thing, isn't it? You may say to somebody, "I'm going to pray for you in your particular situation." Tell them what you're praying. What do you pray for other Christians? Well, you hear about their health problems or some particular difficulty that they're going through in their work, or they've got a problem in their family. There may be some particular crisis they're facing, and certainly you pray for them when they're having a tough time. Paul was praying for these people, not only for their physical well-being, but for their spiritual growth and for their spiritual well-being. He had a real love and concern for them, even though he'd never actually met them. And he says, "Since the day we heard about you," in verse 9, "we have not stopped praying for you." He was so encouraged to hear how the gospel had come to them. But he said, we've stopped praying for you because now you're Christians, but you need to grow. You need to mature. You need to keep going. And he prays for them for knowledge and for their character. He prays for strength. And he prays that they will joyfully give thanks to God. So the knowledge of God's will in verse 9. We ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He wants them to know how God wants them to live. The will of God for the people of God is in the Word of God. This is where we learn God's will for our lives. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, instruct us as to how we should live. As we read through the Old Testament prophets, we see how they applied God's laws to people's lives and in specific ways. You read the book of Proverbs, and there it gives us the many virtues and the things that we should be following if we are to know God's will. In the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, or the New Testament letters, they all have sections that tell us how we should live as husbands, as fathers, as children, how we should work. And we'll learn about that in the book of Colossians. And we need spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding that the Holy Spirit gives to us, so that knowing God's will, we make the right decisions in some of these difficult situations we may face. And then he prays as well, that he prays this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. He wants them to please God, as he said himself, we make it our aim to please him. And he wants them to live lives that are worthy of the Lord. That's a big ask, isn't it? To live lives that are worthy of the Lord and to please him in every way. Is that how you pray for brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that how you pray for yourself? And he wants them to bear fruit in every good work. And he prays for them that they would do that. Our lives are to be rich in good deeds. We are not saved by trying to do good deeds to earn God's favor. No, but we are saved by the grace of God in order that we may live good lives and do good deeds. Our light is to shine so that people may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Well, what kind of good deeds is he talking about? Certainly the sort of good deed that Epaphras had done when he'd come as a servant of God to bring the gospel. We need to tell people about the Lord Jesus. That's a good deed. Encouraging people in their times of trouble. Visiting somebody who is elderly or sick or housebound. Giving of our time and our money. Serving people in our calling, in our work. We are to be fruitful, to bear fruit in every good work. Just like those apple trees that you see at the moment with lots of fruit on them, or olive trees that we saw everywhere in Greece as they're waiting to be picked. And he prays too for these Christians that they would grow in their knowledge of God. He wants them to know God more and more, to know God better. We're told that, aren't we? We are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. And this is an immense privilege, isn't it? That as believers in Christ, we know God. And we glory in this, that we know God. How? How do we get to know God better? Well, certainly by reading the Bible, by thinking about it, by studying it, by praying, by growing in our faith in the Lord. And he prays, verse 11, that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Don't you find that you need strength in your life? He points us to the power of God, that power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. God is able to strengthen us and to empower us so that when we find ourselves in situations and circumstances where we just don't know what to do, we can't cope, he gives us endurance. His grace is sufficient for us. Prayer is a way of exchanging our weakness for God's strength. We are coming, when we pray, we are coming to a king. So we should bring large petitions, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And we need endurance, don't we? What situations are you facing at the moment where you need to endure? You need to keep going. If I'm cycling up a steep hill, it can be really difficult. And you often, as you're going up, you feel like giving up. And then you think, well, actually, you're nearly at the top. If you just keep going long enough, you can get there. But it can be tough. And we need endurance when we're going through tough times, through difficulties. And we need to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, when we're running the race with perseverance. And we need patience too. He says, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Patience is that long suffering that we need when we're dealing with difficult people. Have you got somebody in your life who you find it really hard to deal with? Or perhaps more than one? Pray for patience. God wants us to be those who endure and have patience. Pray for yourself and pray for other believers who are going through hard times, that God would strengthen them so that they would endure and be patient. You know, children have tests at school, don't they? A lot of the time. Christians have tests in our lives, different sorts of tests, trials and difficulties, and God uses them to mature us and to develop us. And then he wants them to give thanks to the Father, verse 12, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. You know, being ungrateful is very common, and it is toxic. It is poisonous if we are ungrateful people. Perhaps you know somebody who's like that. It can poison the whole atmosphere of your workplace or your home or a church. There was a man in the 19th century who had trained as a lifeguard, and during one particular boating accident, a number of people were in danger of drowning. And this man, Edward Spencer, a young guy, obviously a very proficient swimmer, he rescued 17 people from drowning on that particular day. 17 people. And he was exhausted. His life was never the same afterwards because of the difficulties in saving all these people. How many of those people who had been rescued from drowning came back to him to give thanks to him? Not one. Not one. And that was a great sadness in his life, and he could hardly believe it. Are you thankful to your Heavenly Father? Do you count your blessings and thank God? You know, we should pray for one another. Paul prayed for these Christians that he didn't know, he hadn't met. And that's how he prayed for them to be filled with the knowledge of God, that they would live lives worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, that they would be fruitful in every good work, that they would be strengthened so that they endure and have patience, and that they would be joyful and thankful people. And that's how we can pray for each other and for other Christians that we care about, and for even people that we know who are serving God in other countries and we've never met them. Let the Bible prompt our prayers. Really, this is something we should take on board. This is one of the most amazing prayers in the Bible. This is the will of God, isn't it? If we're reading about what Paul is praying for these Christians, this is what God wants to be prayed for Christians. And if we pray according to God's will, we know that he hears us in what we ask. So let's pray in this kind of way. Let's pray with other Christians in twos and threes. If you're married, I hope you pray together as a married couple. But we should pray in home groups. We should pray on Sundays. We can have our meetings, but there's no reason on a Sunday why we can't get together in a two or a three after the service to pray together, to pray for particular situations. Let's do that. And in verses 12 to 14, this passage, he shows us what God has done to rescue us. He gives thanks to the Father for freedom and for forgiveness. It's Exodus language, this. It's the language that is used of freed slaves. See the words that he used? Inheritance of God's people. That's like the promised land that they were going to. Rescued from the dominion of darkness. The people of Israel were brought out from slavery in Egypt, the dominion of darkness, and brought into freedom. Redemption. In their case, redemption came by the blood of the Passover lamb. And he is saying here, the Lord Jesus is God the Son, the one loved by the Father. And what has he done? He has died for us. He died to redeem us, and he rose again in power to rescue us. He is our Lord and Savior. He is our King who rules. And salvation is freedom. It is deliverance. It's rescue. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That kingdom, that realm of love and holiness and truth and glory. And he's saying that our salvation is all of God from beginning to end. He has qualified us for heaven. And it's all of his grace. And he has rescued us. We realize our wrongdoing, but we rejoice that God has sent a Savior to rescue us, though we are sinners. And we are no longer under the rule of evil. We are brought into the kingdom of the Son of God, the Son he loves, his loving rule. And in him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means if you're a slave and you're in bondage, you're being released. You're brought back into freedom. And all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy and a blessing it is to speak about the forgiveness of sins. Later in this letter, he'll say to them, he forgave all your sins. It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it, when you think how many sins we have committed. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we his praise should sing? We should be filled with joyful thanksgiving to our God and Savior. Do you rejoice in these blessings? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Well, knowing that we are forgiven and that we have fellowship with God, let us enjoy his grace and seek to live for him and to do his will. Amen.